Turn with me, if you will, in the Word of God to the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, beginning to read at verse 25. This is the Word of God. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Let's approach the God of this word. Lord, out of this text, you have done mighty and magnificent things in the past. This text promises such precious and glorious things. It promises a whole lot more than I can ever do by powers of persuasion, than anyone could ever do by powers of eloquence. It promises that you will act. I'm asking you, Lord God, by every promise you've ever given in all your holy scripture, I'm asking you to wield the sword of the Spirit today to do something supernatural, unexpected, and even miraculous, to do something incomprehensible. I'm asking you to give life to those who are dead, to revive those who are ill, to awaken those who sleep, and in all of this, to make your name glorious and precious among us. Be worshiped through the proclamation of your word. Speak by your spirit. Overrule me. Be the promises. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm dealing today with a dangerous passage and a dangerous topic. What has happened when this passage has been preached? And I know a little about what has happened when the doctrine of regeneration, which this passage teaches, has been preached. Let me give you a little sample. There was a little Scottish village called Shotts in the beginning of the 17th century, the year 1630. And it was the communion season. The old Scots Presbyterians had communion once a year, and when they had communion once a year, all the churches in the neighborhood would meet together, and you could have several thousand people at a gathering, and the communion sermon would be preached upon a Monday. They would spend the whole week preparing for communion. And the ministers of the town got together and, to his great surprise, elected a man named Jonathan Livingstone to give the communion sermon, a great honor. Jonathan Livingstone was 24 years old. He was a probationer minister. He was not yet ordained. And they told him he was going to preach this sermon on an hour and a half's notice. So he fled to prayer. And he spent his hour and a half in prayer. He found this text, Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. And he mounted the pulpit. And he preached this text. Now, this was a very ordinary man. And he would go on to have a very ordinary career as a competent and faithful minister in the town of Shotts. But on this day, outside, he began to preach. And he continued preaching for an hour and a half. I hope you brought your lunches. He continued preaching for an hour and a half to this crowd outside. At that point, it began to rain. This is Scotland. It began to rain. But Livingstone looked into the eyes of his hearers, and the eyes were looking up at him, pleading for more light and more truth. And nobody moved. And the Spirit moved on Livingstone to preach for a continued hour on this text, explaining the beauties and the glories and the power of God's regenerating grace, and 500 people were converted on the spot. And that totally regenerated the town of Shotts and all across southern Scotland for years afterward. If the passage is dangerous, so is the topic. Again, one example I could cite among many. Again, Scotland, this town in a town called Cambuslang, 1742. There were two ministers, James Robe and William McCullough. They knew each other, but independently, without talking to each other, they began to preach on the doctrine of regeneration, which they did for a year. Now, how would you like it if Kent stood in this pulpit and preached on the same topic every Sunday for a year? It was obviously a Holy Spirit-inspired decision. Nobody would do that. No preacher in his right mind would take even such a great doctrine as regeneration and preach on it every Sunday for a year. But that's what they did. And the result of preaching the doctrine every Sunday for a year was that people abandoned their moralistic and legalistic pretensions, fled to Christ in their tens of thousands, and that movement bled into what came to be the Great Awakening, a massive outpouring of the Spirit of God, which covered both sides of the Atlantic, which had a profound influence on the formation of the United States. These are dangerous ideas because they are wielded by an omnipotent God. How omnipotent? Well, look at the context here. The context of this promise is, of course, the book of Ezekiel. And what's the most famous passage in the book of Ezekiel? Most of you, if you sat down and you read the book of Ezekiel, you would say somebody was on a really bad LSD trip. That's what a lot of it looks like. But chapter 37 is the passage that we all know, the Valley of the Dry Bones. I'll read some of what the Valley of the Dry Bones passage is going on. We're trying to make God known to the spiritually dead. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, dry bones, dry bones, hear." How much sense does that make? "Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and when you will come to life, and I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin, I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." They don't know much now, do they? They're not going to be saved by their knowledge. "So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breath from the four winds, and breathe life into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and a breath entered them, and they came to life, and they stood up on their feet, a very great army." Pretty graphic language. A graveyard. It's not even a graveyard. Bones are dead. There's nobody left to bury them. And by the speaking of the Word of God, the dead come to life. Why is that relevant here? Because that's us. The biblical diagnosis of man is very, very grim. We are not sick. We're not even terminally ill. We are graveyard dead. That's what the Bible says about you and me apart from grace. Ephesians 2:1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Colossians 2:13, "When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ." But I get ahead of myself. Dead. Dead. It doesn't get much worse than dead. That's who we are. Now, when we look at that death and go for some details, we realize that man, apart from sin, has got two real problems. The first one is his problem with the law. We are guilty before the perfections of God. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. We are used to fighting that battle. We are very much accustomed to looking at man in terms of his legal problem before God. So we know all about justification by faith alone. We all know all about imputed righteousness. We know all about everything that God has done to satisfy the demands of the law. Those truths are precious to me. I will gladly die in flames at the stake before I will deny them. And they should be that precious to you. But because we have spent so much time dealing with that aspect, there's another aspect of our problem before God that we might not pay so much attention to. You see, we're not just guilty before the law of God, we're polluted. We're filthy. There is a stench about us that is noxious and offensive in the nostrils of God. Psalm 51:5, David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." Isaiah 6:5, "I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." We'd be here all day if I were to continue quoting passages that describe man as filthy, repulsive. The gospel begins with the most insulting message human ears can ever hear. You are so dead and so filled with pollution that you stink in the nostrils of God. That's you, that's me, that's the problem that has to be solved. That's our starting point. It's into that kind of an environment that the words of this text are spoken. Death, corruption, filth, absolute spiritual hopelessness. Because man apart from grace is wholly given over to wickedness. Genesis 6:5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously." Romans 3:9, Paul here is just grabbing things at random from all over the Old Testament. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable." On and on and on and on. I'm just to save time, it's ugly. That's God's diagnosis. Man, apart from the grace of God, is absolutely helpless to do any spiritual good for himself. He is in a state of entire rebellion against God from the whole being. He's in a state of total deadness to any good in every aspect of his existence. He's in a state of total inability even to desire to be any better. Anybody still smiling? I mean, this is a grim, grim situation. Which means that if regeneration is going to happen, we are not going to do it. Who is the only one that can fix the problem I've just described? God is. God regenerates people. Please spare me the stupid, heathen, ridiculous nonsense about making a decision for Christ. Please spare me that hogwash. You don't make a decision for Christ. You don't make any kind of choice. God calls you. He draws you to himself supernaturally. He brings you to birth. And making a decision for Christ is about as absurd as making a decision to enter the physical world. Entering the physical world, I can't hear you, was not my call. And I suspect you share my experience on that. I don't think there's anybody in this room who sat in the heavens and said, "I think I'm going to do a little 75-year, 80-year, 90-year vacation on earth." In the same way, this ridiculous pagan nonsense of making a decision for Christ is to be treated with utmost scorn. Do not rob God of his glory. Do not attribute to man that which he cannot do. It is a sovereign God who sovereignly calls, sovereignly draws, sovereignly brings to birth those who were dead in trespasses and sins. He is jealous for His glory and will not give it to another. No decisionism here. God alone can regenerate the human soul. Look at the pronouns. I. Boy, he's so awful egocentric, isn't he? I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will move you. Why is he saying this? Why is he grinding our face in the first person singular? He wants us to understand that we must abandon any hope, any trust whatsoever in anything that we can do, including making a decision. Who makes you alive? In whose hands do you lie? At whose mercy do you exist? God alone can regenerate the human soul. And when He does so, He does it in the direction of Himself. What is it that He's going to give us? A new heart. A heart that's alive to God. A new spirit. God's Holy Spirit, which takes up residence inside us. A new direction. My laws, My decrees. Let me ask you a question. Do you have to obey the law of God to gain the favor of God? No, you do not. Let me ask you a slightly more difficult question. Do you have to obey the law of God to keep the favor of God once you have it? No, you do not. And because we are accustomed to asking those two questions and not asking any more, we have fallen into a pattern called easy believism, or what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Because those are two true statements. We do not have to obey God in order to gain His favor. And we do not have to obey God in order to keep His favor. But we got to ask another question. Once we have His favor, once He has given us birth and made us alive, what's that going to produce? What's going to happen? Let's look a little bit about what regeneration is. The first thing we know about it is an act of God. See above, okay? We've been dealing with the fact that regeneration is purely an act of God. But what kind of an act? Well, there is a doctrine in the Ordo Salutis, a doctrine in the Order of Salvation called adoption. And according to the doctrine of adoption, God takes us into His family and adopts us as His sons. It's a legal transaction like justification. He legally takes us into His family. He adopts us as His sons. He gives us a legal right to all the rights and privileges that come from being a child of God. Regeneration is a begetting of life to a child of God. Now, what's the difference between a begotten son and an adopted son? An adopted son has become a son by means of a legal transaction. A begotten son has become a son, at least in our sense, by receiving the gift of life from a father. Now, we're not begotten in quite the same way that Jesus is begotten, the eternally generated second person of the Trinity. That's not quite where we are. But the point God is trying to make here is that in a spiritual sense, we derive our life from Him as surely as we derive our physical lives from our mother's and father's bodies. Our spiritual life comes as much from the Spirit of God as our physical bodies come from the physical bodies of our parents. And again, let's go back to the question of sovereignty here. I cannot get off the question of the sovereignty of God and salvation. If you're going to derive your spiritual life from the spiritual life of God, how much say do you have in this? How much glory can you take? How much credit can you take to yourself? Birthdays have always puzzled me. Why are people giving me presents because I exist? In the same way, spiritual birthdays should be puzzling. Why should people give you presents because you exist? No, they should gather around you and celebrate an unearned, unmerited, undeserved gift from a sovereign and merciful God who has poured himself out in an unexpected and miraculous way to make a wretch his treasure. John 1:11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, and we find out later how they received him, he gave the right to become children of God. And here's the important part, verse 13. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. In Ephesians 2:4, just after that diagnosis, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Where does he go after that? But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. So that what you have in regeneration is life from the dead. Life from the dead, a total renewal of the entire man. There is a very closely related idea to regeneration. As a matter of fact, as I began studying regeneration, I got a little fuzzy. Normally when I study these things, I get clearer. But the more I studied regeneration, the more I realized I couldn't tell the difference between regeneration and effectual calling. It's another name for the same thing. And our catechism says this: what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Regeneration, the new birth, repentance, and faith are born under the influence of this call, this effectual call. This is the call to the elect, the awakening, enlightening, and drawing him to Christ in the gospel. Let's look at some aspects of this call. First, God convinces us of our sin and misery. The first ingredient of regeneration is despair. Oh, joy, I've got despair. Now, why is it that I should take such joy in this despair? Well, this is the despair that has driven me to the end of myself. This is the despair that has shown me that every hope of my own achievements, every hope of my own doings, every hope of my own morality is a fool's errand and a stench in the nostrils of God. This is the despair which leads me to the joy of mercy alone. The despair that helps me find my way, the despair by which I'm dragged, kicking and screaming if necessary, out of all self-reliance, the despair by which I am flung into absolute dependence on the sovereign grace of God. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for grace. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior. Or we begin by being convinced of our sin and misery. We see that in ourselves there lies no good thing and therefore not the slightest whisper of a hope. Despair is the only path to joy. And then as we find ourselves in this despair, this call comes to us, this life that is born in us. It begins by enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. We come to see him for who he is. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being opened and enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Look at all that wonderful language there. You see who Jesus is. You see him as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the God-man, the mediator, the one who has brought peace between God and man. You see him as the bearer of every good and perfect gift coming to you in grace. Christ is the benefit of the gospel. You feel Him embrace you and cherish you. And you feel Him pour out the oil of His mercy upon the wounds of your sin. And the pollution washes away. You come to know that. You come to love that. Your mind is renewed. You think differently. And as your mind is renewed, so is your will. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, that you may live. God comes upon you and changes who you are. You come to love what God loves and hate what God hates. As a fallen man, it requires discipline not to sin. We have to force ourselves not to do it. And our batting average is low. I got news for you. It will come as no surprise to most of the people in this room that I like food. However, if you put a great big bowl of lima beans in front of me, it does not require self-discipline on my part not to eat them. No, it requires self-discipline on my part not to flee from the room screaming. I find lima beans absolutely revolting. I hate them. And it is not an act of discipline that keeps me from eating them. Not at all. And when the new birth happens to you, over time, that is the attitude you have towards sin. That suddenly it doesn't require a great act of clenched tooth discipline to avoid sin. You don't look at sin and say, oh, well, I have to give that up. You look at sin and you say, what a revolting, repulsive, noxious piece of garbage. Why would I want that? And you don't have to exercise discipline or pray or go to worship, because the presence of God is the greatest reward you could ever enjoy. And you love Him. You love the beauty of His testimonies and the splendor of His laws and the righteousness of His character. You love the comforts of His mercy, the warmth of His grace. You weep for pure joy at His companionship and at what He's done for you and who He is in Himself. You could stand for hours just to admire the transcendent perfections of His majesty. You seek out time to be with Him, and you want to speak of nothing else, because He is your life. So you are renewed in your will, and you're persuaded, and you're enabled to embrace Jesus Christ in a way that the natural man can't do it. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. That word draw is an interesting word. John, remember, was a fisherman. And that is a word that a fisherman would use to describe what he does to the net that's full of fish, to drag out of the water. And no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me drags him, draws him, pulls him out like a fish in a net at the hands of a fisher of men. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up to the last day. And what else does Jesus say? John 10, the Good Shepherd discourse. You do not believe me because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Look what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, you're not my sheep because you don't believe me. You got to believe me to become one of my sheep. That's not what he says. That's what you'd expect him to say. And jellyfish would say. But that's not what the Bible says. It says, you don't believe me because you are not my sheep. What does that mean? That means you get to be a sheep by believing? No. You believe because you're already a sheep. You believe because you have been regenerated, because you've been born of God. That's what that means. Why is regeneration essential? Sin and holiness cannot live together. How many times have members of this section stood in this pulpit and told you of the holiness of God? How many times have you seen the righteousness and the purity of you in the clearest of terms and contrasted that with who we are as men and realized in order to be in the presence of God, something must be done about who we are by nature? We need a new nature. We need to be something different. And Jesus assures us that mere moral reformation, no matter how complete, no matter how disciplined, no matter how perfect, mere moral reformation will never bring us successfully before God. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It is absolutely essential to be born again. And God does the birthing. So what does it look like? According to our text, what does it look like when a person is born again? How can I know that I am born again? What's the difference between a corpse and a living man? Could most of you distinguish between the two? If I put a corpse and a living man side by side, how much trouble are you going to have telling which is which? And if you look at the corpse and say, "Wow, that's a corpse," is somebody going to call you judgmental? Narrow-minded? Exclusivistic? No, there are objective, visible differences between a corpse and a living man. "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean." That's the very first thing that God says about what it looks like to be regenerate. There is a change in who you are. There's a change in what comes out of your mouth. There's a change in what you want to do. There's a change in how you live. Now, let me be very, very clear what I'm saying. We have already emphasized, you don't earn the favor of God by doing good works. You don't keep the favor of God by doing good works. The favor of God in you produces good works. It produces a heart for God. You will be clean. You will be pure. Interesting how he goes about the concept of purity. What does pure mean? He defines it this way. "I will sprinkle clean water upon you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols." The impurities here largely has to do with sex. The idols have to do with theology. We're not to go around breaking the covenant. God has a covenant with us. We have a covenant with our wives. We even have that covenant with our wives before we are married. That's why premarital sex is wrong. Because there is a covenant there, an eternal covenant. So the first thing that God looks at is, where are you sexually? Because your sexual outlook is a function of the covenant that you have between yourself and God. Has that been transformed? Or are you still totally given over to lust? And then he goes through your theology. "I will cleanse you of all your idols." Are you going to worship gods of your own making? Or are you going to make them out of opinion? I love this. There's a theology that I have come to call my Godism, where you present the gospel to somebody and what you get back is, "Well, my God wouldn't do that." To which I have learned to reply, "Well, I'm glad to hear that, but your God's irrelevant. We're talking about the real one. We're talking about the objectively real, true God who has made himself known in Holy Scripture. That's the one that matters. I mean, if you want to play with your theological tinker toys, go ahead. But this is the one you really have to deal with today and tomorrow." And when you receive Christ, you receive him as he is offered in the gospel or not at all. That's how you receive him. That's who comes to you. So you're going to be pure in terms of your acceptance of the true God, the real God, as He is offered to you in Scripture, not something you make up, not some human illusion, but the objectively true and real God of the Bible, and Him alone, above all, and at the expense of all. I will cleanse you from your impurities. I will cleanse you from idols. I will give you a new heart. Again, what did David say a few hundred years before? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. You're going to love what God loves. You're going to hate what God hates. And nobody's going to have to make you do it from the outside. It's going to come from within. You're going to hear filthy language. You're going to see ugly things on TV. You're going to see people doing horrible things. And from within, because you have a new life principle governing within you, that's going to nauseate you. You're going to see holiness and righteousness, and that's going to draw you. It's going to attract you. You're going to be fascinated, and you're going to love that. And if you don't see that going on a day-by-day basis in your life, if you don't see increasing love of what God loves and an ever-increasing hatred of what God hates, if you can sin and sin and sin, and it doesn't bother you, if there's no struggle, if your conscience does not pull a chain and say, you shouldn't be doing this, if you don't have a problem with sin, and if righteousness is boring to you, you're not regenerate, period. No maybes, no wiggle room, no flexibility, no. People who are regenerate experience certain changes and results in who they are at a heart level. I will give you a new heart. I will take the heart of stone from out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a living heart, a heart that's alive to me, that loves me, that would never want to do anything that would dishonor, insult, or offend me. If your sins don't bother you, I'm not saying if you don't commit sin, if your sins don't bother you, and if righteousness does not please you, there's not a possibility here. It is a fact. You are not regenerate. You are not alive to God. You're still purely a fallen man. So if there's nothing I could do, what should I do? I mean, if this is all in the hands of God, nothing I can do, what should I do? Well, God tells us what to do here. To turn in revulsion from your sins and cry out to God until He works in you. And you will find that your very turning was indeed the work of God. You repent. That was always the first message in a sermon of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. To turn away in loathing from everything that you have been. Because everything that you have been has been offensive to God. I don't care how moral you are. Everything that you have been was a slap in God's face. You turn from that. You loathe that. And you find in that turning that God is working. The offer of the gospel is a free offer. It's made to all men. But it's also a command from God. You are obliged to obey it whether you can or not. I say again, the offer of the gospel is a command from God. You are obliged to obey it whether you can or not. And when you find yourself turning in loathing from your sins and running in joy to His mercy, there you discover what had already happened beneath the surface subconsciously. You discover that you are responding to a sovereign mercy that has been poured out upon and within you, that is transforming you, that is drawing you like a fish in a net into the presence of God. Isaiah in chapter 45, verse 22 says this, "Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, and there is none else." 10 chapters later, chapter 55, verse 6, you all know this verse, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon them, and to our God, for he will abundantly and freely pardon." What does Jesus say? "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Not some great heavy burden. "Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light." Your ability to obey this command is an indication that God has regenerated you and has drawn you to himself. And I will do, right here in this pulpit, what Jonathan Livingstone did in 1630, what Robin McCulloch did in 1742, what pastor after pastor after pastor has done thousands of years. I command you in the name of the living God to turn from your sins and to embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered to you in the gospel. I command you to receive him as the Son of God and Savior of sinners. I do not issue this command on my own authority. I issue it only as the herald of the gospel, sent by God out of love for your souls. And I plead with him to reach into your hearts and to have you cry out before him and to have you seek his face and kiss it and embrace the love as it embraces you. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, buy wine and meat without money and without cost. Come. Come to the mercy. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sovereign God of the universe, draw. Cast out your net and draw the hearts that you put on these pews today. Pour yourself out in regenerating grace, bringing life to the dead. Let us worship you through the transformed lives by which you show us your grace and your power among us. Make yourself glorious in the goodness you do within us. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.